Let's think back on one of the core beliefs that we have that really kind of sets us apart as the Church of God from other traditional mainstream Christianity churches. And that is the fact that we are literally going to inherit the kingdom of God and what that means, to inherit the kingdom of God, to be part of the God family, be resurrected and given eternal life on that level of existence. We've said it's to be even higher than the angels. It's hard for us to imagine that. But we do believe, of course, Romans 8, speaking of being a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And we think of what he has inherited. And we are to be co-heirs of that. And that's just amazing to contemplate. In 1 John 3, 2, it says that we will be like God because we will see him as he is. And when we stop and reflect on that, it just begins to, as I say, that just blows the mind. You can't begin to imagine what an incredible inheritance God has for us. And I hope that's something that we talk about often, that we teach our children, because if there really is a grasp of that, an understanding that we are to inherit the family of God, to be part of God's family, it's just the most amazing future you could imagine. And I think we've tried to imagine sometimes what that might be like. I hope you have. I hope you've allowed your mind to go there and dream about what it's going to be like, what it'll be like to be like God. Sometimes we'll use phrases, I know I have used this, that able to travel the universe at the speed of thought. You think how vast this universe is and what power created this universe. And scientists just can't describe how awesome and how grand, how vast the universe is. Or to stand on the surface of the sun, if the sun actually even has a surface, you think of all the fire and the vapor and what the sun is like, whether it's a solid surface or not. But it's just so amazing to be able to think of that, shining with eternal power and glory and majesty. The Apostle John gave us a little glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. I think we'll start there. Revelation chapter 1, as we're just trying to wrap our minds around what it will be like to be like God, the power, the glory, the majesty that God has, and for him to tell us that we're going to be children of God and inherit that, co-heirs with Christ. John wrote, verse 14, his head, speaking of Christ, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like the flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. I don't know whether anyone's ever been to Niagara Falls and went behind, you have those caves that go back behind the waterfall, and you can literally stand right there behind Niagara Falls, and the roar of the falls is deafening. So this is just like an analogy or metaphor of what it's like. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in its full strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It was so marvelous, so wonderful, this vision that he had of what the glorified Jesus Christ was like. And that's just a small glimpse into the reality of it. We think, again, as I mentioned, the combined power of the entire universe and try to comprehend that a creator made that who is far greater than the sum total of the creation. How can that be? We cannot understand how powerful and how majestic God is, but it says we're going to be like that. We also believe that this same being that we're describing, the powerful Jesus Christ, he really is coming back to the earth. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And the fact that this being, this great glorified Jesus Christ coming to this earth to take over the reins of this world's government. How badly we need that. But look at Revelation 19 and verse 15. Where we read that. Of course, there's many places, but this is one that really describes the power of the ruling and the reigning Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Now out of his mouth, we're Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. Not, you know, just he could obliterate the earth, but how, you know, he will do that in justice and with righteousness. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we think of that glory, that majesty, that royalty. But we believe also, we're told, that we're going to be able to sit with him on his throne. And that just seems beyond comprehension. But Revelation 3:21 says that, to him who overcomes, Jesus Christ says to us, to the churches, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, like I also overcame, and I have sat down with my Father on his throne. What will that be like? We try to imagine it, but it gets so incredible, so unreal, we have to just stop and say, well, I'll just have to wait, find out. But thinking of that, maybe we're forgetting something. What element, what aspect are we leaving out? I'm sure it's going to be pretty amazing to be able, as we are like God, as we inherit eternal life, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Yeah, that'll be amazing to travel the universe, to have that power and that glory and be able to do those things. But you know, that's not exactly what becoming a God being is all about. As much as we like to think about that or imagine that. But remember, we just read, we're going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, ruling on the earth. That's more important. That's where our focus should go. Because that means we're going to have important jobs interacting with people who are being ruled. Human beings that are being ruled. We're going to be interacting with the human population of the earth. We're going to actually govern them under the authority and the administration of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to be appearing to them in the power and glory that we could, or they would die. So the more important question that we should ask as we contemplate this, when we're asking, what will it be like to be like God? Let's ask, what will it be like to be like God interacting with human beings? Well, I think we can know that answer because we have precedent set for us. There are several examples about God's interactivity with human beings in the Bible, and that's what we're going to look at in the sermon today. I think we can learn something from how God has interacted with human beings in the past that are recorded for us in the Old and the New Testament that show us what it's going to be like for us as we look at what it'll be like to be like God. Let's take it back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis. Perhaps the first thing we might think about here is thinking of God's interaction with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, we're not told too many details. I wish we were, but we have what we have. We see that God put Adam in the garden, and he told Adam, he had conversations with Adam, told him to tend it and to keep it. He instructed Adam. In particular, he instructed him about two trees. Told one was the tree of life, and one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he could not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We also see in the account that God gave Adam the assignment of naming animals. And then after that was over, Adam kind of saw there's something missing here, and so God did a surgical procedure, put him to sleep, took out a rib bone, formed Eve, woke him up. Well, the next recorded encounter we have in Genesis is God questioning Adam about his interaction, that is, with man. We have God questioning Adam and Eve about, why did you take of the fruit? Didn't I tell you not to do that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see their subsequent banishment from the garden. What can we learn from this about how God interacts with human beings? Well, God clearly acted in the role of a teacher or a guide, didn't he, to Adam? He was clearly someone in authority over Adam that Adam respected in the role. He knew that God had the right to tell him what to do, although he made some decisions about that. But God didn't instill fear in Adam by his appearance. It seems that God looked like Adam. Adam knew he wasn't being forced. You can only eat of the fruit of these trees. He wasn't forced. There wasn't some force shield around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil said that he couldn't. He wasn't forced to not take it. He realized, I have a decision to make. And he thought about it. And as he made that decision, he became convinced that if I take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I can be like God. And that wasn't fearful to him. He wanted to be like God. Because apparently God looked like him. God could do things that Adam desired to do because Adam saw what God was able to do to some extent. So God was not appearing as some type of a ghostly apparition or some vapor or some mysterious thing, you know. He just looked like a man with power, with abilities, with knowledge. And if Adam was told, well, I can be like you, he said, well, that sounds pretty good to me. I want to do that. Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, there's just a little bit of a hint of something there that we might just read over and not notice it. But they heard a sound of God walking. You know what that means? God makes a sound when he walks. He's not like a ghost. He's got weight and he can, you know, walks through the leaves and the sticks and all that. And he heard that. So again, a minor clue about how we'll appear, how we'll interact with human beings in the millennium. Let's move on to another example, still in the book of Genesis. We've got several we're going to look at here. Won't spend too much time on any one. But it's one of the most intriguing accounts in the Bible. It's the story of Melchizedek, king of Salem, Genesis 14. Melchizedek, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. So Melchizedek was able to bless him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then we read that Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. If you go over into Hebrews, you'll see a little bit more about Melchizedek. There's really two places that we read about him. One's in Genesis 14, the other's here a good bit in Hebrews chapter 7. So if you want to flip over there or just let me read it for you. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, who was, verse 3, who was without father and without mother and without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days. That's certainly the best clue as to who Melchizedek was. Not too many human beings will meet that requirement, none. So it says, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So we put a few things together here about this story, noticing that Melchizedek prepared and then brought out bread and wine to Abram, as he was fulfilling the office of high priest. Where'd he get it? Okay, where did he prepare it? Again, it's apparent Melchizedek functioned in the form and in the appearance of a man. He just seemed like a resident of the community of that time. He likely had a home. People knew him. How many people of that time perceived who he was, we're not told, but for some way, God revealed it to Abraham, or Abraham knew that Melchizedek was of the God family. When Melchizedek received the tithes, apparently he had a place to put them, something to do with them, a way to use the tithes at the time. So he wasn't, again, just some kind of a vapor that appeared and disappeared. He was there. He was a resident of the community. It seems he had a close personal relationship with Abram, perhaps taught him a great deal about God, about God's plan. So we're seeing that as God beings in the future, we'll be able to do that also. We'll appear and we will interact in a way that would seem perfectly normal to the other human beings. will just be like them, part of the community, functioning in the role of priests and kings as well, leaders, as we teach them, as we instruct them in the various aspects of God's law. Chapter 17, still the account of Abram. We have here the account of the Lord announcing himself to Abraham and giving him some very important news. Verse 1, Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. Now, again, we're thinking, how did he appear to him? In what way? And did he recognize him? Well, let's go on. He said, I am Almighty God, so walk before me, be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face, again recognizing who this was. God talked with him. So in the account here, God implements the circumcision covenant with Abram, talks to him about that, tells him that of you, Abram, I will make great nation of you. Now, they were old. He was already 99. Verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And what about Sarah, who is 90 years old? Shall she bear a child? So in this account, we see that although God identified himself initially to Abram as God, did he look different than his interaction with Melchizedek? Did he realize this is the same person? It doesn't say. But anyway, he approached him in a way that Abram could believe and he could respond to. During the conversation where these incredible miracles were promised, especially about having a child, Abraham felt comfortable enough to fall on the floor, LOL, you know, laughing out loud. The thought of being parents in their old age. You wonder if God has a sense of humor. I suspect God laughed too. But in the next chapter, I think we have one of the most revealing scriptures about what it's like to be a God being interacting with humans. We'll read more, but I think this one's very interesting. And we're still with Abraham. We got a lot of interaction with him. Let's go to the account in chapter 18, now verse 1. The Lord appeared to him, again, this is becoming familiar. I mean, in what way does he look the same? Again, we're not told. But he appeared to him now by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, now three men were standing beside him. We think perhaps one being the one who became Jesus Christ and the others perhaps angels. But he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. And we see that was allowed. So this was, again, we believe this was a member of the God family here, in one in particular. And so Abram says, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, please do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. Why? If he recognized this as a member of the God family, why would Abraham say anything to him about, well, you need to rest, you need to eat? We're not really told that detail, but I want to insert it there as a question. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, well, do as you said, go ahead, then you can fix that. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And she didn't complain. She didn't say, wait, give me what, company's coming? How many? Three? Why didn't you give me a couple hours notice? She just did it. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and a good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. How long does that take? I don't know. But they were good at it. Well, verse 8 then. So he took butter and milk and the calf which had been prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. I think it'll be interesting to find out how God beings, who are spirit beings, can appear to have all the physical characteristics needed to eat and to drink and to apparently enjoy it. Again, I'm asking, even if Abraham knew this was God, assuming he knew it was God, why would he think that God and the angels would even want a fine steak dinner? Veal cutlets, yeah, and all the trimmings. Why would you want them to, I think the answer is they appeared to be so human. They were just like he was. He looked just like he did in their appearance, in their mannerisms. I think it was just hard for Abraham to comprehend, wait, these are spirit beings. He treated them like he would any honored guest and prepare something to eat. Let's take a look at the being identified as, quote, the angel of the Lord. Now, in many of the passages where that phrase, the angel of the Lord, by the way, this is an article on this on Life, Hope, and Truth. It's as if God himself is speaking. And he makes, this angel of the Lord makes judgments as if he was God. So he is identified often as God. These passages demonstrate that this being, the angel of the Lord, it certainly is a messenger from God, the Father. Not an angel in the usual sense, but a messenger. But this angel, this messenger from heaven, demonstrated unique qualifications and authorities, the angel of the Lord, attributed to God, we believe, a manifestation of God. This being that appeared to individuals in the Old Testament, again, we believe the same being who would later be manifest as Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. So let's consider then some of the biblical references to the angel of the Lord. We're going to go now to Genesis 22. We're still dealing with Abraham. It's a very emotional encounter with the angel of the Lord, Genesis 22. It's the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. We won't go into all of it, but we see that Abraham was told to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, and sacrifice him on the mountain. So verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there. How difficult of a job was this? Placed the wood in order, and then he bound Isaac, his son. He's an old man now, Abraham is. Isaac's age, not sure, an older teen possibly. And Isaac could have run, but he didn't. Laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. He was going to do it. The faith chapter, if you're listening to Mr. Johnson on Hebrews, he's covered this in the last lesson about what this was like. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. That's got to be one of the most welcome sounds he ever heard in his life, saying, do not lay your hand on this lad. Don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This was spoken. He heard the voice. Abraham didn't see the angel of the Lord with his eyes, but this being spoke to him from above, and it says from heaven, but he just heard that. And then we notice that he swore an oath in his personal name. We'll see that here, verse 15. This is something only God can do. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham now the second time out of heaven, and the angel of the Lord told Abraham, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Now it uses the word the Lord. Because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants. So, very emotional, again, interaction, but it was done with a voice, a hidden voice, and that's how God beings interact with humans on some occasions. Let's go to the account of Jacob. Genesis 32. This same being now bestows a blessing on Jacob after the wrestling match. Chapter 32, verse 24. Again, not going into the whole story, we're just looking at some of the accounts, and we're looking at interaction of a God being with human beings. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. There's a little bit of information revealed in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3, saying that Jacob struggled with God. as a reference there. So Jacob struggled with this angel who was actually the one who became Jesus Christ, a God being. And when this being, this God being, saw that Jacob would not give up until he received a blessing, he responded then, verse 28, we're in Genesis 32, 28, "Your name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Jacob asked the spirit being what his name was, and he replied, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" He didn't reveal his name. But regardless, Jacob received the blessing that he desired. He called the place of the name Peniel, meaning the face of God. Verse 30, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." What's it like to be like God? Well, again, we're seeing here, you can manifest yourself into physical human form. You can have total control over your strength. Was this really a contest? Obviously not. But Jacob fought as if this was just another man, a man who was comparable in strength to him. And he said, "I can take this guy." But again, he realized who it was. But he was going to wrestle with him. And this wrestling was done for a specific purpose in regards to Jacob. This God being interacting with him in this way. He wanted to make sure he wouldn't give up, that he would prevail. Again, we're trying to see some examples of what's it like for us to be God beings in the future, in the millennium, as we're also interacting, teaching lessons, helping people with illustrations or whatever we'll do as we interact with human population. That's our primary focus then. We'll be dealing with people. How do we interact? How do we deal with people? How do we teach them lessons? Again, we're looking at examples of the past to learn how we can learn for our future. Exodus chapter 3. A few more examples of human interaction. The time of Moses. Exodus 3 and verse 2. We have the angel of the Lord again. He appeared to him, to Moses. Now he appears in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush on Mount Horeb. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses." Moreover, he goes on to say, he's got Moses' attention. Moses is here looking at this bush that's burning. It's on fire. It's not being burnt up. This is not something that you see every day. It obviously had his attention. And he hears a voice coming from it, and the voice says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Verse 6, the same God being then identifies himself, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Again, verse 14. But again, we're seeing that this being who spoke from the flaming bush identifies himself as God. It's a member of the God family. Now, I'm not sure that appearing to someone in a burning bush in the millennium is absolutely going to be necessary. The point is, you can. You could do that. It's possible. It's just another example of how God creates or God communicates with a human being. And I think one reason we see something like this, even though most of the time we would interact with humans in the form of, in the appearance of a normal human being, I think this example is here to show us that we can do things to get the attention of people in a rather unique and a dramatic way, if that's necessary. If that's what they need, here's something you can do. It's easier, obviously, to relate face-to-face. But we see that some supernatural divine power can be displayed to remind people, you are dealing with a member of the God family. You are dealing with God here, a God being worthy of worship and praise, who they should listen to, and to whom, or to when they speak, when the God being speak, they should be listened to. Again, let's look at an example of that. Exodus 19. God reminding people of the fact that he is God, or this is the God family speaking to you, and you need to pay attention, you need to listen. And sometimes they have to do things to get their attention. Human beings, sometimes we have a tendency to, we pass it off as not important. Well, this was important, and the Israelites saw that here. Chapter 19, verse 16, the account of God preparing to give the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You talk about having their attention. God had their attention. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. A very significant occasion. God wanted to leave no doubt in the minds of the people. They were being instructed by God, and they needed to listen. Will we ever need to do something like this in the future? I don't know. It depends on the significance. It depends on the importance of what needs to be communicated to people that we have responsibility for. It would seem that the level of importance of, you know, giving them the law of God, the Ten Commandments, Jesus Christ himself would be involved in such things of such great importance. But what we're doing is simply pointing out ways in which a God being interacts with human beings by what's been done in the past. All right, chapter 23, still of Moses. In chapter 23, verse 21, we see that the angel of the Lord had the authority to pardon or to refuse to pardon sin. He told Moses, we're in Exodus 23, 21, beware of him and obey his voice, do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. The angel of the Lord says, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Notice, for my angel will go before you. So this is the same angel of the Lord, the one who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, sharing his identity. They're sharing us with us that his identity was my angel, the angel of the Lord, and that God's name was in him. Now, it appears this angel spoke on behalf of the Most High God and sometimes in his own name. And I think that's something we would do as God beings as well. We can speak as representatives of God, on behalf of God, on behalf of the Father of Jesus Christ, perhaps even in our own authority as members of God's family. But again, I would believe in matters of repentance and forgiveness of sin, as we see here in this account, we would always direct people to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Still, we have no doubt that there's a great deal of authority given here and responsibility in our interaction with mankind in ways that they will understand and in ways that they will respond to positively, which is the result. That's what we're looking for. We're wanting people to respond and to obey and to follow God's way of life. We're showing them how to do that. Moving on to the time of Joshua. Another incident of God interacting with human beings. This one's very interesting, I think. I think the others are too, but Joshua 5. A little bit unique. It came to pass, verse 13. Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. So again, we get the picture of it. We're advancing towards Jericho, entering the promised land. There's this man standing opposite of Joshua with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, he's got to find out who this is. He's not sure. And he says, are you for us or are you against us? He hoped the answer was for us by his appearance. And he said, no, but as the commander of the armies of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face and worshiped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Joshua recognized this was a member of the God family. And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your shoes off. Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And Joshua did so. No questions asked. Again, we see there's no doubt then that this commander of the armies was, in fact, also the angel of the Lord, the one who became Jesus Christ. He permitted Joshua to worship at his feet. We know no angel allows that. Revelation 19:10 tells us no, you can't worship an angel. And we also see, told him to take his shoes off, and we only see that on one other occasion in Scripture, that a man was required to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. That was, again, Moses speaking to God. So God appears to Joshua in the form of an army commander in a demonstration of strength and great authority. I hope we have a picture of what that might be like in our minds. I hope you're not picturing some, scrawny looking, 4'8" type of a guy, kind of wimpy looking. I imagine this was a man who looked somewhat like Goliath might have looked like. A tall, very strong, giant of a man, full military uniform. Full armor, holding a giant sword. Again, this is in context of a very important time in the history of Israel as a nation. Moses was gone. He was dead. The people needed to see something. They needed a lesson with Joshua now as the leader. They needed to see that God was going to work with Israel now still in a very decisive and a miraculous way. The miracles were not gone. God was still there. God encouraged them. God reassured the people. God especially reassured Joshua. You think this was not important for him? They clearly had God on their side. Remember, that was a question to Joshua. Are you for us or are you against us? He needed someone like God to be for him in this battle of Jericho that was about to happen and, of course, of future battles, because they knew where they were headed. They knew what was ahead of them, the danger ahead of them. That's an important principle for people to know and to understand in the millennium also. And we'll be teaching that lesson, especially as we see that in the beginning of the millennium, there will still be people who are facing enemies, facing armies who will come against them. Sometimes we forget about that. So let's review that in context of what we're talking about today. Let's look again at Ezekiel 38. I think we've read this before. I think this was the Sermon at the Feast. If I recall, it was Mr. Branville who talked about this. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. We're seeing a way that in the future, God beings will interact with human beings. And again, this is our future. Verse 8, after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations. But now all of them dwell safely. There's our time period. People look at this and they think this is present day. But there's no nation in Israel or Jerusalem dwelling safely now. So verse 9, you will ascend, talking about these nations who will attack Jerusalem. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. And then here is the response from God. Perhaps we'll be part of this response. Verse 18. It will come to pass at the same time when Gog, that attitude, those nations, come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, and in my jealousy and in the wrath, the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Now think what a God being can do. What one God being can do, let alone several. Look at the control that's here, but look at the decisiveness. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men who are on the face of the earth, they shall all shake at my presence, and the mountains will be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains. Again, we're thinking of governments as well. Says the Lord God, every man's sword will be against his brother. Brother against brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. And I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rains, great hailstone, fire and brimstone. Thus, look at the reason God's using this. God has to use this. God has to deal with this rebellion in this way. Thus, I will magnify myself, I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. This will be done as an example. They will see rebellion will not be tolerated. They shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39 and verse 6, The story continues. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the purpose. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. And then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming. It shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Now, there are many accounts in the Old Testament about God's judgment, about God's need to put down rebellion, to deal with the various enemies of Israel. That will continue one more time. Multiple thousands have died at the hand of God, at the hand of the commander of the armies of God. It will happen again. It will happen at the return of Jesus Christ, the third woe. And it will happen at some point, we're not told when, but it appears fairly early on in the millennium, as we've just read in Ezekiel 38 and 39. God can, God does interact with human beings in this way to teach a valuable lesson about rebellion, about God's supreme authority over mankind. God can, God will resurrect people to life, to physical life at the end of the 1,000 years during the great white throne judgment period. In reality, their death by the hand of God was an act of love. God will teach them humility. It says they will know that I am the Lord God. God will teach humility, respect, obedience, and subjection to his rule. This results then in happiness and joy eventually. How that all works out will be determined. But that's just showing what way God, even in the future, as we are part of that family, we will interact with human beings. Judges chapter 6, the story of Gideon. Verse 12. Judges chapter 6, verse 12. While Gideon was threshing wheat, the angel of the Lord, so again we've got now the angel of the Lord is here, appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Verse 14. And now how soon and in what way Gideon recognized who this was, not exactly sure, but eventually he does. Verse 14 states that the Lord said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And you would think that Gideon would be falling on his face, you know, just totally in subjection to this God, knowing who this is. But incredibly, Gideon still needs a sign that this is for real. Are you kidding me? Are you really who you say you are? And he says, "I'm going to go prepare an offering to present to you." And the angel says, the one who became Jesus Christ, the God being, says, "Go ahead, I'll wait until you come back." And so Gideon goes, he prepares a goat pot roast, some unleavened bread, and presents it to him. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now that was pretty impressive. If you were Gideon and you'd seen that, okay, I don't need to see anything else. Verse 22, Gideon perceived, this is the angel of the Lord. And he even says, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So again, we see that the angel of the Lord spoke on his personal authority, not on just behalf of God. So he was not like an angel would do. He was speaking as a part of the God family. But next, amazingly enough, Gideon wants another sign. And we have the sign of the dry or the wet fleece. Again, you can read through the story. What's that showing us? God beings know how to be patient. After what would the angel of the Lord think about Gideon? Come on, man. What does it take? So the next we see, God narrows the number of soldiers who will go to battle down to 300, you know, with the lapping of the water and so on. And now it's time for the attack. God again interacts with human beings in a very remarkable and unique way. Quite interesting. Chapter 7, verse 21. How does God interact with man? And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, then the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. God influences such that they would start killing each other, the bad guys. So what we're seeing is God beings have the ability to cause widespread confusion in the minds. Deception there. What was it they were seeing? Why did they turn each man against his brother? Which we have seen, by the way, in other occasions, that God has used that, causing them to kill each other instead of killing their enemy. Now, who knows what techniques we might use in the future? Something like that? I don't know. What we're doing is trying to look at some ways in the past that God has accomplished his will and purpose as he deals with human beings in a way that they can relate to. Let's take it to the New Testament. John chapter 20. Some occurrences of Jesus Christ now, as Jesus Christ, interacting with mankind after the resurrection. He's resurrected now back to immortality. He first appears to Mary Magdalene near the tomb. We're in John 20, verse 11. Again, we're looking at examples of how a God being will interact with a human being. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she spoke to them. So it was odd for her to see them in this tomb, but they looked human to her, and she doesn't run screaming at their appearance. She talks with them, and she answers the question as to why she's crying, why she's upset. And she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said that, she turned around. And now she saw Jesus standing there. She didn't even know that it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her the same question. Everybody's asking her, "Why are you crying? Who are you seeking?" She thought he was the gardener. And she says to him, "Sir, if you've done this, if you've carried him away, then tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away. I'll take care of the body." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned back to him and said, "Rabboni." She recognized who it was by what he said and the way he said it. Now, I think we can learn from this very special encounter, I think we can learn here of tenderness and compassion. Because you think what Jesus Christ could have done as compared with the way he actually approached the grieving Mary who was crying. He was very aware of what was going on in her heart and in her mind, of her feelings, of her grief. And Jesus Christ treated her with the tenderness that she needed. He appeared in a normal human form. He could have been shining. He could have been their brightness and glory. But he looked like the gardener. And she didn't even recognize him at first. I think the lesson is that we'll be empathetic. We'll be understanding of where people are emotionally as we're dealing with them. You know, people are going to be all over the place emotionally. And we would never deal with them in an inappropriate or a hurtful way. And that's a lesson we need to be learning right now, isn't it? As we deal with one another. Now, there's something additional we should note here in Mark's account. Mark 16. We're not in Mark, but let's go to Mark. Mark 16, verse 12. Mark's account of the same thing, of the appearing to Mary. It says after that, so after he appears to Mary Magdalene, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. So this was Jesus Christ now appearing to two disciples. That's the story of being on the road to Emmaus. We use that phrase. I know that story. But it said he appeared in another form. What was that? What was the other form? It was obviously that of a man, but apparently he didn't look like Jesus. It didn't look like anybody they recognized. And in verse 18, the guy named Cleopas asked him, well, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? They didn't know who he was. They knew the story of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion. They didn't recognize who this was. So a God being can appear to physically look any form and any shape. And then the account of this there's more thorough account in Luke's account, chapter 24. So let's look at Luke 24 as we read more of this encounter with these two men on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24 and verse 27. As they're walking, they're asking, you know, he's asking, don't you know what's going on here? And he began to talk to them about Jesus Christ, about his role as Messiah. I'm not sure they didn't recognize who he was yet. But it says, verse 27, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them, these two men, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He reviewed with him the prophecies of a Messiah to come, what would happen. So a point to note here is that Jesus taught them in a way that they could understand from where they were coming from. He met them where they were in their understanding. So they knew these. But that he was showing them proof of the Messiah, actually showing them he was the Messiah, and they were about to get it. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, no, stay with us. It's getting late. The day is far spent. And so he went in to stay with them. He took them up on their hospitality. It came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And about that time, they realized who this was. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. Okay. Now, how they knew him at that point, when he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, then their eyes were opened. Did Jesus change from one form to another? Did he change his physical appearance to become the Jesus that they would have recognized? I don't know. Did they simply perceive it was Jesus by what he had said? And they find, oh, I get it. It's still pretty amazing. He shared a meal with them. And after he shared the meal with them, it says he vanished from their sight. Apparently just poof, disappeared right there. They had no doubts who this was. And they rushed back to tell the other disciples. Now, as these first two disciples told of their experience, what had just happened to them, Jesus suddenly appears to all of the group again. And once again, he ate food with them to show he can appear in complete and functioning totally in physical form. And then what does he do? He shows them the wounds in his hands, his feet, and pierced side, which they could touch. And he rebuked them for not believing those that he had already appeared to. They'd been saying, wait, Jesus is alive, I saw him. And they were not believing at first. And he rebuked them for not believing. 8 days later, the account in John 20, verse 27, Jesus appears again, specifically mentioning here that Thomas was now with them. That was in John 20, verse 27, and we know the account. He said to Thomas, Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Now, what can we learn? What are we seeing? When you are a God being, you can appear to be flesh and blood. We've certainly seen you can eat a meal. Someone can thrust their hand into your side. John also recounts that Jesus did many things in the presence of his disciples that convinced him that he is the resurrected Christ. And later, while waiting for Jesus to show himself, Peter and the six others decided, well, boys, it's time to go back to work. This thing's over. We're going to be back to fishermen again. But that day, remember, they didn't catch anything when they were back out fishing. After all they'd been through, after all they'd seen, they're going to go fishing. Jesus appears, miraculously fills their net with 154 fish. The detail is there. It was 153. Specific details mentioned there. He's showing them, Christ, wait a minute, guys, I've got a new job for you to do here. They weren't going to be fishing for fish any longer. So the apostles returned to Jerusalem, continued to be instructed by the resurrected and the glorified Jesus Christ for the next 40 days. And apparently he instructed them and interacted them with them in the form and with the shape that they had come to know than they were used to. The only other account that we have that I could find of interaction with the glorified Jesus Christ with a human being is that of his teaching with the Apostle Paul. Now, we're not going to turn into scripture, but you remember on the way to Damascus to capture and throw the believers into prison, Saul, as he was struck blind. He was blinded, you know. Christ appeared to him. Christ called him in that shining light, you know. And God, Christ, told Saul, I've got something for you to do, a new job for you. You're going to now promote the faith that you've been trying to destroy. And then we see that later, it's listed in Galatians 1 in verses 11 through 17, Paul implies that he was actually taught by the resurrected Jesus Christ in Arabia for about 3 years or so. No further details of that are recorded, but imagine what that must have been like for Paul. From what we've seen today, it's most likely that Jesus simply appeared, interacted with Paul out there in Arabia, wherever they were, as a normal human being. It was like a close friend. Where has this taken us today? Why do we do this? Again, we've reviewed many places in the Bible where God manifested himself in ways that he could personally interact with human beings. We've looked at several of them. We've seen that a God being, though he was, he never used his power to show off or to, quote, do tricks. Do a miracle for me, some would say, to impress human beings with that ability. God taught that we should show reverence and humility toward his name, toward his presence. And God expects obedience above all, and he expects obedience to come first in our lives. God expects, and we've seen this, God expects us to depend upon him for our protection, the commander of the armies, for our protection and our deliverance from danger. We've seen that God expects us to know the Bible. And then when the Bible is explained to us, we see from the page of the Bible, God has a specific plan that will bring us to salvation. And we should know that plan. We should know the prophecies of the Bible. And we should know they point to, as the two men from on the road to Emmaus recognized the Scriptures and said, this points to the Messiah. So we should know the Scriptures. He's provided eyewitness testimony and undeniable proof of his role as our Savior. We've seen that God is compassionate. He's tender. He's understanding. He's loving as he interacts with us today as physical human beings. And we've seen he is not tolerant of sinful behavior or rebellion, and it will be dealt with. God will work with us. God will relate to us in ways that we can understand, ways that we can relate to. God will give us hope and assurance that one day we can join him in that power and glory and majesty forever. You see, that's the way we're trying to reach the people of the world today, in that manner, with that message. In Luke 19, we see that we're going to have jobs, it says, as kings and priests under the overall rulership of Jesus Christ. We hope and pray that that time is about to start. 1 year closer to it now as we turn the calendar, man's calendar, of course. And we look for this to happen. And we believe this is literal. It will happen. Luke 19, verse 15. Speaking of the reward to be given out in the kingdom of God. It so was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money, that's us, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. That's us. And the first came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said, he will say to us, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second, 5 minas, and he said, you will be over 5 cities. I know we've often wondered what that will be like. What will it be like to be a God being ruling over 5 cities or 10 cities or 30 cities or nations? Whatever God has planned for us in the world tomorrow, in the millennium and beyond. I hope that we've seen a little glimpse of that today as we've taken a look at what it will be like to be like God.